morning, everyone. It is good to see you here. It's good to be here on this great day that we have to share with one another. And while you're opening up your bulletin to pull out your study sheet today, the little white paper, I want you to remember this blue paper here, because it may be a little deceiving or confusing about this name, Survival in an Out of Control World, because what Dr. Augusto is going to be doing is he has a practice in counseling. And so he's going to come in and talk about the family, and he's going to talk about the importance of communication and family and conflict resolution and couple psychology, because we'd asked him to be here to help us to develop in our church, within you here, ministers who would be willing to do counseling. Counsel others in marriage counseling, counsel others in other ways, and he's going to provide the tools for you. So I want you not to think of this as, well, you know, that doesn't count for me. Actually, your church body needs ministers. You could be one. And so come, and come Friday night, come Sabbath morning and afternoon, and receive this important equipping that we're doing here in this church to help you not only in your own life and your own relationships, but to help others as well. And that's the whole point. We want ministers in our church, disciples of Christ, doing things for Jesus. That's the whole point of us being here, is that we're serving the Lord and that we're growing and helping others grow. Okay, having said that, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're now moved from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and let's begin our study when Paul speaks to the Hollywood Christian. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we spend time now in the Word, as we move into chapter 3 of this incredible epistle to the Romans, I ask us now that you would teach and that you would show us the significance, really, the remarkable nature of Israel. And I pray that you will help us see how you still have this Israel today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let's get started. Now, let's just catch up, okay? Because we went through chapter 2. It's been really a couple of weeks ago. And what I want us to see is that as we started Paul's letter to the Roman church, we began meeting this character I call the Hollywood Christian. And the reason I called them the Hollywood Christian is because these Christians in Rome and in Galatia and elsewhere were condemning, they felt safe in condemning the sins of the heathen world while living heathen lives. In other words, they felt safe in basically condemning Hollywood, the sins of Hollywood, while living Hollywood lives. And we saw as the reason for that, of course, was that they had been taught by the rabbis, the popular teaching of the day, that sin really didn't matter and everybody's going to have it, so, you know, who cares? But what really mattered was that you were part of the Jewish culture. You were part of being a Jew. You were circumcised and various things. And they believed that the law itself provided them with righteousness, that then they would be right before God. Paul counters this teaching, both in Galatians and here in Romans, by sharing with them, basically taking them back to the Old Testament and saying, you know, you remember when God spoke his name and he said he's forgiving and he'll forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. You remember that? Well, guess what? You Hollywood Christians are going to face the same punishment as those heathen because you do the same things they do. And then the second part of Romans chapter 2 we studied, we looked specifically at what it means to be a Jew. Paul says that what it really means to be a Jew, he takes us back again to Jeremiah to show us the old covenant, which is the new covenant really for us, the new covenant experience, where really this law is hidden in your heart and it's written by the Spirit of God. And guess what? Anyone, Jew or Gentile, can have that experience. And so now as we move into our study in chapter 3, Paul is going to give us two verdicts. The first verdict is on Israel itself, and the second one is on the law. Today we're going to look at this one on Israel, because I want us to think of what's happening here. Imagine for a moment that you're a Jewish Christian, and there were lots of them, and you were reading Paul's letter, and you got up to this point, and you're saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, what about Israel? I mean, after all, what Paul's done is he showed that the possession of the law doesn't exempt them from the judgment of God, because God expects them to keep the law. He showed them that circumcision in the flesh, even though it's the seal of God and of the promises and of the covenants, really is only circumcision if it's inward in the heart. And Paul says that anyone, Jew or Gentile, could have that experience. So now I can imagine that they're saying, wait a minute, you have reduced the Judean experience, you've reduced national Israel, you have reduced us all to be equal entirely with the Gentiles. There's no difference. That's what they're probably thinking. And I can imagine someone of them is going, wait a minute, I remember Jesus said this. You know, in their minds they're saying to themselves, what about Israel? You know, are we not important? They would probably do this. They would say, you remember when Jesus was in Samaria and there his disciples left him at a well of Jacob, and this lady came down to visit him, and they started talking, and she said, hey, you know, we worship here, you worship there. And Jesus said this important thing. He said in John 4:22, he said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is what? From the Jews. They might be throwing that back up at Paul. And I imagine Paul's wondering about that. You know, in other words, as he's giving this, he now is going to answer the question. He's now going to say, hey, let me share with you the significance of Israel. What about Israel? And so this is what he does. In the beginning, in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we're just going to look at verse 1. He starts off like this. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? I mean, in the modern language, you could say it lingo like this. You could say, what's the advantage of being a Christian? And what's the benefit of being baptized? That's kind of how he's sort of saying this. So because to be circumcised meant that you were becoming a Jew. So what's the advantage then? So what we're going to see now, and by the way, the word advantage really means what's so remarkable about Israel. Now Paul is going to show us. And so write this down. There are five things I want to share with you about how remarkable Israel was, and what was it that was remarkable about Israel. Are you going to catch this? Because this is one of the most theologically deep and important subjects. If you don't understand Israel, you will not understand what God's doing right now in the world, or you'll be confused by it. So let's go ahead and take a look. What is the significance of Israel? Number one, the significance of Israel is not a special privilege, but a special responsibility. The significance of Israel is not a special privilege, but a special responsibility. Let's read it together here. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, and I like the way Ben's said that, because that word first of all doesn't mean first in a number. It means, you know, basically, this is the main thing that's the benefit. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this is an important theological point. The significance of Israel was that they were entrusted with something given them to them by God. And this thing is called the oracles. So write this down. The Expositor's Greek Testament writes this about that word oracles. Literally, they were made in His grace the depositories and guardians of revelation. Revelation. And write this down. The Greek word logia, which is the word that's translated as oracles, literally means revelation. In other words, divine revelation to man. Another word for that is prophecy. And so what we know, the most significant thing about the nation of Israel was one thing: they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the revelation of the Creator God to man. They were the ones that were entrusted with it. And that, my friends, is an important point, and it has a powerful meaning. Because what it's saying is that they were elected as a nation of people by grace, and their privilege was to be entrusted with something that God was giving them, His own revelation, prophecy. You can say that through, prophecy includes theophanies, it includes revelation, visions, dreams, it includes the whole thing. The whole of all the revelation of God was given to them, and that is what was so significant about them. And, you know, there was a lot of significance there. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 9. By the way, Romans chapter 9 through 11 are the three chapters where Paul goes into detail about what does it mean, what happened to this Jewish nation. He says this about them. He says, they were Israelites to whom belonged the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers. And listen to this. And from whom is the what? The Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. In other words, what he's saying is that all those oracles, all the stuff that God had given, all the revelation, was all leading up to one thing, Christ. And so they were the repositories of this for the world. And that is an incredible thing. You know, Jesus, when he was in chapter 21, of the book of Matthew, Jesus is really commenting on what they had done. You realize that if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you're going to find about the nation of Israel is this one thing over and over again, is that they really weren't happy with the fact that they were entrusted with the revelations of God. They really wanted to have a privileged place in the world. They didn't want to be the, in other words, you get this? If you read the Old Testament, you'll find that what was really going on with them is they wanted privilege instead of responsibility. And Jesus now, we arrive in the New Testament, and he talks about that. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 21 in your Bibles, Jesus, in this Matthew 21, you find an amazing thing, because Christ three times does something. He comes to the temple, he cleanses it for the last time, and then in Matthew chapter 21 and part of 22, he begins to talk about the nation of Israel. And he tells them a parable. Because after he cleanses this temple, he comes back the next day, and the religious leaders come up to Jesus and they say, hey, what's your authority for doing all this? And he tells three parables to talk about the nation of Israel. And I'm going to read one of them because it's very significant. It starts in verse 33. It's called the parable of the landowner. And he says this to them. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and built a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his purchase and his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said, hey, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, now he's asking a question to these religious leaders now. This is the therefore. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And this is the response he got from the crowd he was with. He said, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at their proper seasons. Now, let's just stop and think about this for a minute. All three of the parables you find in here are talking about the nation of Israel. The vineyard that was built there was built on the oracles of God. So that vineyard there represents the oracles that they had been given. That was everything that they had, the divine revelation to them. God rented it out to this nation. So in other words, they were elected by grace to receive these oracles. And what happened was, if you read in the Old Testament, God, they failed. They wanted privilege without responsibility. And as a result, God had to send to them these servants to get the fruits. And who were the servants? Who knows? Thank you. They were the prophets. One right after another, God sends them prophets. You read about it in the Old Testament. And what did they do? They beat them, they harassed them, they killed them. Finally, God sent his son. Who was that? Jesus. And then Jesus came to them too, and he's prophesying what was going to happen to him. And then they respond with the little prophecy themselves. They said, what will God do to them? They will get rid of those wretches, and he'll give out the land to someone who'll give him the fruits of it. Jesus says this. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read that the scriptures say, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruits of it. Their exact words were prophecy. And so what we know is that in the reality of it all, the conclusion of it all, is that what Paul says, what's so remarkable about the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, the people themselves, was not their place in the world, but it was their responsibility to be keepers of the revelation of God, the oracles of God, the revealed word of God. And this is important to us as well, isn't it? Think about this for a moment. Have we not become the keepers of the word? I often wonder, do you feel a special responsibility when you lift this book up and read it? That you have been given the oracles of God? Revelation, prophecy? You have been given something that you're now entrusted with? Yes. You have to sense a responsibility. You know, I read a really interesting commentary on this Bible. Listen to how important this is to us. An unknown writer said this. He said, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good is its design. The glory is of God and its end. It should be fill the memory. Rule the heart. Guide the feet, read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary and to an empty tomb, to the resurrected life of Christ. Yes, to glory itself. And this is the revelation that you have in your house. You know, it's like a telescope that opens up a new world to you that you've never seen before. And I will say this, that a Bible in the hand is always worth two on the shelf. It's worth way more than two on the shelf. Why? Because it contains the very oracles of God. It contains revelation entrusted to people that if we really keep and observe and understand and guard this, we will be blessed. Don't let your Bible sit on its shelf. Amen. Pick it up, read it, because you've been entrusted with something. Okay, number two. We're going to go fast now. Number two, here's another thing we can learn from this text that Paul says, and that's this, that God will never break faith in his promises just because his people are unwilling or unfaithful. God is not going to break trust. And I'm going to share that with you because think about this, what the text says. He says, what then if some did not believe? Now he's talking about the nation of Israel. Will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? Paul says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar. Then he quotes a Psalm 51, David, where David talks about his sins and says, Lord, you're justified with your words and you will prevail when you're judged because of the fact that you are right. And so the point here is this. Even though Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel, was unfaithful to God time and time and time again, God was faithful to them. Jesus, in the Bible, was the seed of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was from the throne of David. He was the seed of David. He was born in both place and time of his birth were predicted by the Bible. His very anointing was found in Daniel chapter 9, so he came right on time. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came, and the Jewish people rejected him. But even though they rejected him, God was still faithful to them that they could be saved through Jesus Christ. As Paul says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He writes that in Romans. And see, the people's failure was not because they broke faith did not mean God was going to break faith. He will never break faith. And you know what? Aren't you glad about that? Because today in our world, in the Christian church, there are some that have broken faith. But aren't you thankful that God will not break faith? That even though we could be unfaithful, that God will not be unfaithful to his promises, and that he will come through. And this really kind of leads us to the next point. This is the theological, really kind of an important theological point here, and that's this. And write this down. Number three, God is faithful to his promises, but the unfaithfulness of God's people results in God choosing a remnant. You see, one of the reasons why we don't see Christ returning quickly is because God's people became unfaithful and he had to continue to find remnants who would hold his oracles and that would continue the work. But let me share with you how Paul theologically does this. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, he says this. He says, I say then, talking to the people in the Romans here, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Did God reject literal Israel, the nation of Israel? No. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, Paul speaking now, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah? Now he's going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, and he's going to tell the story of Elijah. Now he's assuming that everybody knows the story in Rome. So obviously the scriptures that they studied in Rome, the Christians there, they studied the Old Testament. Elijah was a prophet, and he was a prophet in northern Israel at a time when Jezebel and Ahab ruled. Jezebel was a prophetess of Baal, and he had just had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and then he comes down, and she threatens his life, and he runs away into the wilderness. And there, when he finally gets to the farthest place he's going, he starts talking to God. And one of the things he said is what Paul quotes here. He says how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. In the same way then, now think of this out now, this is the important point. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a what? A remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so what happens is, even though God's people are unfaithful, God is still faithful. And Israel now becomes a remnant. you know, you think, well, what about the Gentiles? He's talking about literal Jews. You realize that God chose literal Jews to start this church. Did you know that? There are probably Christians that still have lineage from those literal Jews. But then God also had Gentiles in the church. And let's talk about that. Paul talks about that. God is faithful to his promises, and he'll choose a remnant. I already did that. Okay, so let's look at the next text, Romans chapter 11, verse 1 to 6, where he talks specifically about, Romans 11, 17 to 21. He talks specifically about now the Gentiles. He says this in verse 17, if you're with me here. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and have become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So what's the olive tree here? Think about that. The branches were the Jewish nation. They were the branches of this olive tree. What was the olive tree then? The olive tree were the revelation of God. It was the oracles of God. It was everything God had promised. That was what it was. Remember, Paul's theology is that the significance, the remarkableness of Israel was that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God are seen as the olive tree. The olive tree, the branches of that olive tree, were the Jewish nation. Okay, and it says, but if some of the branches were broken off, some of them, remember there's a remnant of them there, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. And what he's saying here is that it's the oracles of God, it's the revelation of God, it's the promises of God, it's the word of God that's actually supporting the Christian church. You see? You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right. They were broken off for their what? Their unbelief. Oh, my bad. See, I should be reading it off the screen, huh? Be broken because of their unbelief. But you stand by your what? Your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for God did not spare the natural branches. He will not spare you either. And so what's the point? The point is that God, theologically, Paul's showing us that God chooses a remnant. Israel now changes in character. And write this down. You know, it's almost like this. Imagine for a moment that the nation of Israel was like a clam. And the clam, inside the clam, there was a pearl. And when they were unfaithful to God, God chose a remnant. It was the same thing as he took the pearl, the oracles of God, out of the clam and now put it in something else. What about the nation of Israel? The clam still remains, right? It's still there, but it's a shell of its former self. The pearl now is somewhere else. And write this down. This is really theological here because the church now in Christ is, again, elected by grace, just like they were, is spiritual Israel. National Israel is the clamshell. The pearl's been removed, Paul says, and placed in spiritual Israel. And so now the Christian church is the continuation of Israel. It's the continuation for a very specific reason, and that is because they have the oracles of God. They have the prophetic gift been given. And I'll explain that. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 to 9 real quickly here. Romans 9 and verse 6 to 9. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Okay, so he's saying Israel is not just the people descended from literal Jewish stock people, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. But, he uses another illustration now, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. And what he's saying is he's taking us back in time to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was promised a son by God. It was a promise, wasn't it? And during this time, his wife, Sarai, thought, you know, maybe the way God's going to make this promise happen is that we can maybe just get my maid, and you can have a baby through her, and then that'll be the promised child from God, right? And so who was born? Ishmael. And what he's trying to say here is that, guess what? It wasn't the child of the flesh that was the important thing. It was the child of the promise. Eventually, who was born? Isaac. And that was the child of the promise. And he's now equating the Christian church to being literally Israel, the children of the promise. Because what's the promise? The promise is the coming of Christ. And so you and I here today are literally the children of the promise. We are grafted in. We are the stock. Some of you may even be of the original branches. But we are literally today the children of the promise. We are the people who now are entrusted with the oracles of God. The pearl had been removed because of unbelief. It has been placed in the Christian church. And I can tell you that there's been remnants since that time. The first century church was very loyal, but we see as we look over time, the church began to want to seek privilege for itself, and God had to again remove the pearl and brought it into the remnant, which became the Protestant Reformation. And of course, the people that are sitting here today are part of the second phase of that Reformation. And I wanted to share with you something just as we close that I found was interesting. I thought to myself, you know, as Jesus nears, and as we get closer to the end, how will we be able to identify this spiritual Israel who has the promises and the oracles of God contained within it? How will we know who it is? Well, one of the ways we could find that out is by looking at Bible prophecy itself. And when you look at the book of Revelation, it's divided up, according to sanctuary imagery, into a chiastic structure, that starts with Jesus in Revelation 1 on the earth amongst the candlesticks, and he goes up into heaven, and we see his inauguration as he sits on the right hand of God, and the seals are open. We see as the trumpets are about to blow, we find there's intercession happening in heaven as the prayers of the saints are arising. And then in the very center of the book is the main controversy at the end. It begins with a scene of judgment as the Ark of the Covenant is opened up. And then after that period, you find cessation, where the temple in heaven is completely filled with smoke and no man can enter, and the plagues are about to pour out. And finally, then you have absence in the Revelation, where heaven is silent and people are about to come. God's coming to get his people. And then at the very end, we're back on the earth with the heaven and earth made new. But the period in the middle is the part that's really the important part, to see who it is. It's going to be this spiritual Israel at the very end of time. And it's at this period of judgment that we find in Revelation chapter 12 and in chapter 14 two interesting descriptions of God's saints at the end. And if you've got it here on your study sheet, check it out with me. It's Revelation chapter 12, 17 and Revelation 14, 12. And here's what's interesting about those two texts. In Revelation 12, 17, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went off to make war with the rest, the remnant of her seed." And of course, in Revelation 14, 12, you find this beginning of this one as, "Here's the patience of the saints." And now here's what's interesting. We know at the end of time, God's church, the ones entrusted with his oracles, with the pearl here, is going to be a remnant of what is called mainstream. It's not going to be the mainstream. It's going to be a remnant of that mainstream. And we also know they have a characteristic, and that is they're patiently waiting because they know that God is faithful to his promises even though God's people are not faithful. And so the reason they're called patiently waiting is because they know that no matter what, God will be faithful to his promises even if we're unfaithful to ours. So in other words, to us being the ones willing to be entrusted with these oracles, these revelations that God's given us. So we know these two things. We know they're going to be a remnant of mainstream, and we know they're going to be patiently waiting. Number two, the thing that unites them, that we know this is the same group, is that both of these texts talk about what these guys are doing. They are keeping the commandments of God. The word meaning keep, guard, or observe. In other words, they're doing exactly what Paul described Israel should have been doing. What's remarkable about them? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with revelation. They were entrusted with God's plans, his purposes for humanity. And so here we find the same group of people doing the same thing, both of them. And then finally, they have some unique characteristics, each one. One is they're described as having the testimony of Jesus, which if you look at Revelation 19:10, it is literally the spirit of prophecy. And so these people have literally the revelation of Christ that continues until the second coming. They have the prophetic word. And the second thing they have is that they have the faith in Jesus, meaning that they are children of the promise. And this is literally the same thing that the first century church was. They were a remnant of the mainstream. They were patiently waiting for the promises of God. They kept the commandments of God. They had, literally, were prophets in the New Testament. They had the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. They had their faith in Jesus. This is the same as what's going to be like at the end. And so I wanted to share with you just a couple of thoughts. The first is, are you happy that you're part of God's remnant? Are you happy today that you're part of it? That you're entrusted with these oracles of God? Well, if that's you, then I want to share, if you're happy today that you really are these people entrusted with God's very oracles, then I want to share with you something Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees. He talked to them and he said this in Matthew 23:34. He says, therefore, this is prophecy, behold, I'm sending you prophets. Jesus now, sending them prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and some crucify and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. How many of you have ever read the book of Acts? Isn't that what happened? And so here's what I'm saying to you. If you are people who are entrusted with the oracles of God at the end, knowing that the mainstream, the nation of Israel was the nation, you know, the physical people of the Jews were the mainstream at that time. God's people of promise now were the remnant. At the end, it's going to be the same thing. What looks like the mainstream is going to be called Babylon in the end. And the remnant that God's choosing are the ones that are going to contain those oracles and is going to be the ones entrusted with them. And if that's you, you're going to have the same thing happen to you that happened to them. When you're out there, they're going to be pushing back because guess what? The same thing happened in the first century. And so I want to challenge you because it can get scary at the end. But I noticed something. When I was, a while ago, I used to have a house that had two stories. It was a big house, tall, and up at the top was like this gable. And one day I had to go out and I had to paint the gable. It was up there ways. So I got my extension ladder out and I cranked that thing up and 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 up, you know, until it was all the way to the top. And I looked up at that big ladder. I don't know if you guys, I know you guys are all brave, but I took my can of paint in one hand and got on that ladder and I started going up. You know how you do it, one step at a time and trying to get up there. About halfway up, I kind of looked down and I got closer to the ladder. And I suddenly got, you know, I struggled my way all the way up to the top. I was pretty scared. I struggled my way all the way to the top of this thing. And then when I got to the top, I was really scared. Because, you know, the ladder wasn't as sturdy there. And I was standing there like I was trying to press myself as close to the wall as I could get. And I thought, well, how am I going to paint? And so I took my brush and I kind of put my hand around there a little bit and put some in there, and then I started putting it on. And I was watching as it was soaking it in. And pretty soon I did it again and again, and it was soaking in. And the sun was hitting my back, and it felt good. And it was a nice sunny day, and pretty soon I forgot all about the fear that I was feeling because I was busy working. And my point to you is that we need to be working. If you are afraid of what other people think, you need to start working. Start sharing the message. You need to start getting out there and reading. You need to start taking the oracles of God and actually sharing them with other people. We need to be sharing this gospel. We have the pearl, the faith of Jesus. We have the everlasting gospel. We have the message we want to send to the world. But we're not going to be able to do it if we are not working. The more you share, the more you give testimony, the more that you open up these oracles to other people, the less frightened you'll be at the end. And you'll have done all you could and still stood. And if that's you, stand with me and let's sing a closing song together.